turn back to Luke chapter 24. If you have a Bible or New Testament near you, let me recapitulate what I'm trying to do during this month. Tuesday services are for those who don't yet know the good news. We hope very much that you will pray for such people and that you will bring such people during this coming winter to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. But during this September, I'm thinking particularly of those who already know that good news, who are our regulars, who want to help their friends. I want to talk to you, indeed I want to talk to myself, by checking up with the marching orders that Jesus gave his disciples at the end of the Gospels, so that we may focus on them and make quite sure that we're doing what we've been asked to do. And so far we've looked at the Great Commission in John chapter 20 on the evening of the Resurrection Day, and we looked last week at the most famous of all the accounts of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, in a sense, having looked at that great verse, that great call, that great commission in Matthew 28, there's very little else that I can say. The two other occurrences of the Great Commission at the end of Luke's Gospel and at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, also written by Luke, don't add anything to our knowledge. I find I haven't bought a watch, so if somebody down below can lift me up one, then I shall stop on time. Otherwise I won't, because we've got an exciting subject in front of us today. Thank you very much. There's nothing very much, having said there's nothing very much to be added, there's a great deal to be said, so that's why I need a watch. And I think that this passage at the end of Luke 24 does focus what we've already seen and what we already know. Now, if you read Luke 24 straight through, you might get the idea, reading this alone, that Luke thought that the resurrection that he describes verse 36 following and the ascension verse 50 following happened at the same time. There's no chronological gap. So I think we must assume, since Luke, a very careful historian, knew perfectly well that there was a great deal of time between them, at least 40 days, that verse 44 to 49 is not just one saying, but summarizes what the risen Lord said to the disciples by way of commission again and again during those 40 days of preparation before he left them and returned to the Father in heaven. So in 44 to 49, we've got an extraordinarily concentrated paragraph, and I have been searching it for the last day or two, trying to discover its essential elements. There's nothing new in what I'm going to say, but I think it may help to fasten upon your minds what we've already seen in our duty to preach the gospel. And in particular, there are three things here that I think are at the heart of our work at St. Helens here in the city on a Tuesday, and in the work that we all do as Christians in trying to spread the good news. The first of these essentials is the centrality of Jesus Christ. The centrality of Jesus Christ. If you will glance through this paragraph very quickly with me, you will notice that the word me or my and the little I come again and again. My words, the scriptures is about the Christ. You shall go in my name, in his name, Christ's name. The promise is the promise that I will send to you from my Father, and so on. Now that is characteristic, isn't it, of Christ. Though entirely self-forgetful in all his actions, he is entirely self-centered in a proper sense in all his preaching. His message is quite simply himself, but that is not simple. For in himself there is enough for every sinner, every man, every nation, for the whole world. Christianity, in one word, is not love or peace, but Christ. Now let me give some practical examples of what I mean by this, because it may seem just a platitude to say that we believe here in the centrality of Christ. What about our use of the Bible? Do you see in verse 45 that during those 40 days he opened the scriptures to them? These scriptures that the Old Testament Jew had learnt right from his mother's knee, that he treasured, this precious Old Testament. But what Jesus did was to open this Old Testament and to show that the center of it was himself, the Messiah, Christ. And they had missed that. This was the key that opened the book. And with this key, they could understand what the scriptures were about and use them properly. Without that key, we still today will misuse this book. There are people who come to our front doors and knock, and perhaps we ask them in and we settle down, and they produce from a case the Bible. And they begin to tell us why we should be, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses. And amazing is their knowledge of this book. But how do they use it? There is one test that I would want to apply. Is Christ at the center of their understanding of this book? Is it to exalt Christ as Lord of all that they open the pages of this book? If not, they are not using the Bible in a Christian way. I was visited by a very fine young Mormon from a bank recently around here. He knew the scriptures in a certain way, but Christ was not at the heart of his understanding of the Bible message. So to have the Bible in a pulpit is not enough. To have scripture texts quoted is not enough. Does it lead to Christ? Secondly, witness. You'll see in Luke 24 that he says in this little paragraph that there are to be witnesses of these things. What are these things? If you look before it, these things are the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the preaching of Christ. The very central elements of the gospel are what we're to witness to. The word witness is debased and devalued if we use it simply to witness to our experience of the life-changing power of God. There are other movements around today, counterfeiting a life-changing experience. Divine light is one, and I happen to have come across it in two or three families recently in this last month. A very powerful witness is given by some of these young people in divine light to a life-changing, peacemaking experience. Does it lead to Christ? Certainly not. It is therefore not Christian, not biblical, and we are not interested in it. A senior man on the Keswick Council, I heard him say just before Keswick, and looking at the 100 years, he said, as far as I can see, Keswick has moved from testimony to truth over these 100 years. He said, when I look up the early talks at Keswick to try to get help, I don't get any help, because it was largely testimony. Nothing wrong in that testimony. But we are richer if the talks concern not a man's testimony to what God has done in his heart, but if he witnesses to what God has done in Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection. That is the heart of our message. Again, how do we speak about the Spirit of God and the power of God in verse 49? The Spirit came upon these disciples. Do they talk then about the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, of course they do. On that day of Pentecost, Peter says, you want to know what has happened to us? Well, of course, if you read your Bible, you would know. The prophet Joel, one of your great Jewish prophets, has told you what would happen. In these latter days, the Spirit would fall upon us. But having explained to you what has made us what we are, let me tell you why I'm here. This man, Jesus, who lived amongst you, who worked miracles, who said these things, whom you took with wicked hands and slew, God raised up, etc., etc., etc. Filled with the Spirit, they talked about Jesus. They were centered on Jesus. They were one in Christ. Now, just as the motto of the great Keswick Convention is all one in Christ, I would like, if I might, to borrow it in a secondary way for St. Helens. We here at Tuesday are united in a great endeavor to win our friends for the gospel. And we find our unity in Christ. Every single denomination, I guess, is represented here often on a Tuesday. Nobody is likely to ask you what your label is. There are learned Christians on a Tuesday congregation from most denominations, and if you set them to discuss certain matters such as how church services should be run, and how leaders of the church should be elected, and how baptism should be administered, you would find that they were not entirely united in what they had to say. But if you were to ask these men what the center of their faith was, they would say Jesus Christ. And everyone who can say that is included in St. Helens and welcome in the work and joins us in this great venture. We are therefore a church that delights to include, to open our arms to those who put Christ at the heart of it. But of necessity, we are also a church that excludes. If there are people, even though they may be keen Christians, who are proselytizers, who are self-advertisers, who want to speak about other things than Christ as the center of their message, we want to say to them, quite simply, for Christ's sake, keep out. We don't want you in this venture. We haven't time to argue with you. Now, this happens, I'm thankful to say, very seldom. But it has happened once or twice that I have gone into the congregation over the lunch afterwards and have found people proselytizing for certain secondary issues or things which are not really Christ-centered at all. And I must confess that once or twice in the last 14 years, I have then and there given that person their marching orders, and I shan't hesitate to do the same again. I think it's my duty to do so. The centrality of Christ is at the heart of the church's mission. There we can be united, we can't be united anywhere else. With that centrality, we can work together. We don't care what a man's label is. We know what we're trying to do. By trying to lift up that name which is above every name and to press that love upon every heart. And in that, we can agree. Thank God for that. And Tuesday service, I think, really does show that Christians are united in what matters. The centrality of Christ. Secondly, the priority of preaching. Now, I want you to see that in verse 46 and 47. And in particular, in verse 47. That repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name. Now, we needn't be pernickety about this and narrow it down simply to pulpit ministry. Though I don't think we ought to underestimate the importance of the pulpit at home and in the churches where we support being prayed into a situation where Christ is adequately proclaimed every week. We should pray for that. But, of course, preaching here doesn't simply refer to the task of the minister or the preacher. It refers to every Christian, every Bible class teacher, everybody who can speak with a life that will support it. Gossiping the gospel in the city. Now, our first duty, our supreme duty, our priority as Christians in the city in the little time that we have is to tell. To tell the story and to name the name of Christ. If we fail to do that, we fail. How can people turn to God if they don't know? If people are under 25 today, they are unlikely to know what the death of Christ means, what the resurrection of Christ is about, what the ascension of Christ proves. So we must tell them. We shan't fear to go over those things again and again in the pulpit on Tuesday. But let's put this negatively as well. Our priority here at St. Helens and in the city churches, I believe, should not be to reform society. We don't have a lot of discussion groups here on industrial relations or political action. That's not because we don't think these things matter. Every Christian is called to be salt and light in our society, to be concerned about these matters. Many Christians are meant to take place in local community politics and activity. Some Christians are called to give their whole lives to these things, and the Christian should stand behind them. But it is not our priority. I was so thankful this morning on the radio listening to the city MP answering an interview about the Vice case that filled yesterday's evening papers and this morning's papers. And the interviewer was saying, does this mean there's got to be a great enlargement of the social services in London to meet young boys, and they come to London stations and so on? And the MP refused to be driven into a spot where he should say, just enlarge the social services and you've solved that problem. He kept saying the problem goes much deeper than that. It's a matter of broken families, of parents who don't accept their authorities, their responsibilities with their children. In other words, although he didn't say so, I wanted to say, it's a spiritual problem, isn't it, as my mouth was full of cornflakes. But it is, isn't it? Supposing that some Christian had managed to get alongside that Lloyd's underwriter and hold out a hand in the name of Christ and to speak a word of power for Christ, maybe that case would never have happened. Ours is the way to prevent these things. I do believe that the preaching of Christ at St. Helens over 14 years and the witness of countless Christians has prevented many a scandal and turned many a life from evil to good. But, of course, that's not going to be written down in the papers. Let's keep to our priority. We shall do most good that way. nor is it our priority to heal the sick. And don't get me wrong, on Sunday the pews here are full of nurses and students and doctors and others who are concerned with this tremendous and wonderful task of healing the sick. But it is not the priority that we have here in a city church or you have in your witness. Incidentally, it is most interesting to see the silence in the Great Commission. If you go back to Luke 9 and see how Jesus called the 12, don't bother now, or Luke 10 and see how he called the 20, or Matthew 10 to see how he called the 12, you will find that he said each time you are to go to heal the sick and to raise the dead. But in the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew and at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts, he says nothing about that at all. We must not read the Bible in the flat. We must not take verses out of their context. If you believe that it is the job of the church to do miraculous healing as Jesus and the 12 did, then you may also believe that it is the job of the church, also like the 12 apostles, to go to nobody but the lost sheep of Israel. In that case, you have no right to witness to anybody in your office who is not a Jew, because the 12 were told not to go to the Gentiles, so we better shut up shop straight away. Don't be foolish in your use of the Bible. Read a thing in its context. The disciples at the end were given a clear commission. The priority was to be preaching the gospel. That does not mean that God will not heal the sick. It doesn't mean that he won't drive out the powers of evil from people's lives. It does mean that we have a priority and we must not be deflected from it. And everybody who knows anything about these things knows how easy it is to lose your balance and lose your priorities. Our aim, then, is to do what Jesus did in Mark 1 and 2, and that is to go out and out and out to tell where his name is not known. And he is constantly turning away from his miraculous healing ministry and refusing to go back to villages where the sick are all laid out to receive him. You might very well have said, if you'd been there, Jesus, how hard-hearted of you. The disciples try to drag him back. You read it in Mark 1. He says, no, I'm not going back. That's not what I came for. I came to preach. I came to tell. That's our job supremely, that every young person and older person too in the city should hear the name of Jesus. In our staff prayers yesterday, we were reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Isn't that a marvelous description of the gospel? Take the word of the cross away from the church, and we've disarmed the church. It has power no longer. It will try to fill the vacuum with everything from group dynamics to social activities. But you can't fill the gap. Let's put the sword back in its sheath. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and the Word of God is the preaching of the cross. Robert Wilcox at our staff meeting yesterday said that he'd gone through the lists of talks at many of the hospital Christian unions in the last year, and he wasn't able to find one talk on the cross of Christ. Now, there's lots to talk about, but that mustn't be left out, or we lose our power. Priority of preaching. And secondly, thirdly, and I'm going to spend a lot of time next week on this as well, as our time is almost gone, verse 49, the indispensability of the Spirit. Look at verse 49. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high, clothed with the Spirit. The church without the power of the Spirit is like a man without his clothes on. He'd better stay at home. And that's why the church does stay at home. That's why it puts up the shutters. That's why it's shy of its mission. Because it's not clothed. Let me just say this by way of very short introduction to what I shall continue to say next week about our witness. We need to keep a balance here about this matter of the power of the Spirit. On the one hand, we need to say unequivocally that every single justified Christian has had the power of the Spirit poured out upon him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. I'd like you to look this one up, even though it's quite difficult to find because it's such a short little letter. Galatians 3:14. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, that's forgiveness and justification, might come upon the Gentiles that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And even more striking, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace. You cannot be a justified sinner unless the Spirit has been poured out upon you. It needs the outpouring of the Spirit to make you, who are unworthy, a child of God, a justified sinner, a forgiven Christian. But we need to balance that by saying this. There is no good looking back to our past experience of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness. We need not to look back, but to look up. We need the fresh experience of the Holy Spirit every day. We need to wait on God so that we're clothed with this armor bright every day. Nor should we cease to expect that God will give an endowment of power to many Christians today as they go out to do special tasks for him. I remember vividly the story of D.L. Moody. When God was seeking to wrench him out of Chicago in the 1870s and send him round the world as an evangelist, and he simply would not leave that church that he loved so much with all the things that he'd been responsible for until the great fire came and God burnt it down for him. And absolutely bereft of this baby of his church, he was walking up Broadway in New York in 1871, and there he surrendered to the demand of God that he should leave Chicago and go into all the world to preach the gospel, the last thing he wanted to do with a family and young children. And God's Spirit fell upon him there in a most remarkable experience, fitting him to come to this country in 1873-75 to lead that tremendous mission. But all that, of course, is 100 years ago, and we live in 1975. So let's ask the Holy Spirit to do similar things today. Gracious God, you know how weak we are, but you know how important our task is, and so we pray that here at St. Helens, all who join together in this great enterprise may be centered upon Christ, convinced of the priority of telling his name and the story of his love, his cross and his resurrection, and aware of the indispensability of being clothed with power from on high. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.